The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 9, verse 2. We are in Revelation chapter 9, verse 2. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. However, before we do, one in announcement. There will be immediately after the service a military communion rehearsal. All military types front and center. Tomorrow night we have with our Bible class our military communion. We have a brief rehearsal this evening, immediately after Bible class this evening. In preparation for our study, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There are four categories of demon attack against the human race during the course of human history. The first was the genetic attack, which is the sexual invasion of the human race in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. It is also mentioned in 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, and Jude 6. The objective of that sexual invasion of Genesis 6 was to hinder the humanity of Christ from coming in the flesh, and therefore to frustrate any possible way in which eternal salvation could be accomplished on the cross. It was one of the greatest attacks on the cross of all time. The second is demon possession, which is demon invasion of the human body and all the expressions of demon antagonism toward Christian doctrine. And the believer is, of course, this is expressed through demon possession today. Demon possession is the invasion of the body of the unbeliever. Only the unbeliever can be demon possessed, and only by the consent of his own volition. The body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit and cannot be demon possessed. Later on, we're going to note the fact that this so-called exorcism does not exist, and there is no such thing as a legitimate exorcist. Jesus Christ cast out demons, and every case where he did, the person came to him of his own volition. The issue of volition is extremely important, and a lot of people are using exorcism in a way which simply preys upon the individual. But there's one born every minute. That is a sucker, not an individual. So we have, first of all, the genetic attack. We have, secondly, demon possession. We have, thirdly, demon influence, which is a demon penetration of thought and personality. Hence, demon influence on the soul of anyone who resides and functions in the cosmic system. When people live in the cosmic system, there is, of course, demon influence. Only unbelievers can be demon possessed. Believers can be under demon influence. This, of course, is a very important principle, which explains why certain believers in the tribulation are going to be under the attack of the demon assault armies. Demon possession affects the body, but demon influence affects the soul. Both, of course, can affect the personality. Those who are demon possessed and under demon influence live and function inside the cosmic system. And to get there, they must use their own volition. Therefore, the principle The myth of involuntary demon possession does not exist. When anyone is demon possessed, it is through the function of their own bad decisions. There has been a category, I think it's a very false one, there is no biblical substantiation, and that is involuntary demon possession. There is no such thing. Even as today, there's no such thing as an exorcist. And I have seen one or two ministers trying to be sensational, running around trying to cast out demons, and all they did was to blow their own ministry. Well, this dramatizes the tremendous number of bad decisions each person can make to become the target for either demon possession or demon influence. But our subject does not deal with the genetic attack, which only occurred once and will never occur again. And it doesn't really deal at this moment with demon possession or demon influence, though it will become an issue a little later on in our study of Revelation 9. We are dealing here with a physical attack of demons against mankind. This phenomenon of violence is reserved for the last half of the tribulation, and it involves three demon assault armies. The first assault army is commanded by Abaddon and now resides in the abyss. It will be released in the middle of the tribulation, as we are noting in verse 2, to torture for 5 months both tribulational believers and unbelievers who reside in the cosmic system. We are studying right now the attack of the first demon assault army in Revelation 9, 1 through 12. This is the first time in all of history, that is in the middle of the tribulation, when demons will be visible to mankind and attack. Now, demons were visible to mankind in Genesis 6. And again, in the middle of the tribulation, when these demon assault armies invade planet Earth, they will be visible and they will do physical violence to people. Now, demon possession is the only way that a demon can attack someone else. By utilizing demon possession, a person attacks a person. That's a human being who is demon possessed attacking someone who is the target for the demon. But in the middle of the tribulation and thereafter, demons will be able to physically attack people. And the first demon assault army will, of course, torture residents of the cosmic system for some 5 months. And we have already known the principle of Satan's kingdom of darkness divided against itself. The second assault army, the demon assault army, is actually an army group. It is composed of 200 million demons, and it is divided into four armies, forming an army group. It will be released with the sounding of the sixth trumpet to kill one-third of the people living at that time on the earth. There is, of course, a previous destruction of people on the earth. One-fourth of the people will be killed by the fourth horseman of the apocalypse, which we have already studied. This attack of an army group, the second demon assault army group, is described in detail in Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. And very shortly, we will be studying it. The third assault army is commanded by Satan himself. Now, the second assault army, of course, comes out of the river Euphrates, and there's a reason for that, which we will study later. The third demon assault army will attack on the sound of the seventh trumpet, which is also the third woe. And we will study this in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, through chapter 12, verse 17. The third demon assault army will be involved in warfare in heaven and will be defeated by the army of elect angels under the command of Michael. The story of this is found in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. The result of this defeat of warfare in heaven around the middle of the tribulation, the defeat of the third demon assault army in heaven will cause the expulsion of Satan and the retreat of that army. They will then be hurled to the earth, and there they will be confined to planet Earth, according to Revelation 12:9. The third demon assault army then attacks all the Jews of the earth, according to Revelation chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. Demon torture and killing of Homo sapien is an historical trend reserved for the last half of the tribulation. It will not exist and does not exist before that time. Demon attacks on Homo sapien are limited at the present time to demon possession of unbelievers and demon influence of both believer and unbeliever who reside in the cosmic system. Arrogance, of course, is the key to such vulnerability, which means, of course, we will be again studying in great detail more about arrogance. There's always something to be learned from arrogance that we have not learned before. Our passage reads so far like this. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, as far as we have gone. Then the fifth angel, the Perspapaw messenger in the College of Heralds, sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star, that is Satan, fall from heaven. I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. We have noted before how Satan is called a star in Isaiah chapter 14. So I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the shaft of the abyss was given to him. There are hardcore demons, millions of them, and they are incarcerated at the present time. But in the future, they are going to be released. They will not be released at the middle of the tribulation. And these hardcore demons are actually engaged in physical attack of mankind. There has never been a demon attack of mankind directly. There has been demon contact with mankind directly in Genesis chapter 6. But no demon has ever assaulted a human being. The only possible way he can do it is to indwell the body of some unbeliever and do it that way. There is violence in demon possession, of course. So this is brand new, entirely different, without precedent at the present time. Then he, Satan, unlocked the entrance or the shaft of the abyss, with the result that, and we were about to study the result, but before we do, we keep noting the word abyss. It is therefore necessary for us to review the meaning of abyss. And to do so, we go back to describe briefly Sheol or Hades. In the Hebrew, it looks like this. And it is transliterated S-H-E-O-L. The Greek looks like this, H-A-D, that's an A-D-E-S, Hades. There is no such thing as the word hell in transliteration in the Bible. Unfortunately, hell is used for a large number of words, which is very confusing. It is imperative, of course, to sort this thing out. The Hebrew noun Sheol, and the Greek noun Hades refer to a vast subterranean place of the departed dead of the human race and the abode of certain categories of fallen angels at the conclusion of the prehistoric angelic conflict. The dying are said to go to Sheol in Numbers 16:30, Ezekiel 31:15 and 17. Those who saved a life in the Old Testament, who were said to deliver him out of the hand or out of the power of Sheol, like in Hosea 13:14, Psalm 49:16. So they didn't call it life-saving, they called it deliverance from Sheol. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Hades is used for the Hebrew Sheol. And prior to the resurrection of Christ, all human beings who died went to Hades, where there were two compartments for mankind and two compartments for certain categories of fallen angels. The unbeliever, of course, went to a place called Torments, a compartment in Hades. Between Torments and what is called Paradise, there is a great gulf fixed. So there was paradise for believers of the Old Testament until the resurrection of Christ. Then paradise was transferred to heaven. No believers went to heaven until the resurrection of Christ. They were in paradise. These categories belong to mankind. Then there are two categories. One is called Tartarus, and it is the jail, the prison, for those demons who were involved in the sexual infiltration of the human race and an attempt to cut off the humanity of Christ in Genesis 6. A second compartment, and the one we find in our passage, is the abyss, where a certain category of hardcore angels, fallen angels, now reside. We have studied before Genesis chapter 6. You are familiar, of course, with that story. The big problem is that paradise is called paradise, but is said to be in Hades, and Hades is translated hell. And so in the Apostles' Creed, which is very orthodox, I used to wonder about that. The one or two times I went to church as a boy, in the Presbyterian church, that they used to actually quote the Apostles' Creed. And they say, Jesus came up from hell. And I wondered, what was he doing in hell? In fact, I wondered, what the hell was he doing in hell? It just didn't make sense. And I found out later, of course, they were not referring to hell but to Hades. But everything is confused because paradise is called hell. Torments is called hell. Tartarus is called hell. The abyss, unfortunately, is called the abyss, but there are one or two passages where it is called, translated hell. And then the final hell, after the great white throne judgment, the lake of fire is called Tophet, Gehenna, and yet it is translated hell, so they forget to transliterate, so that you can distinguish between all of these locales, for they are different. Tophet, Gehenna, belong to the lake of fire, which was created for the devil and his angels, but will also be the residence, eternal residence, of human beings who reject Christ. Tartarus is called hell. The abyss is called hell. Abraham's bosom or paradise is called hell. Torments is called hell. And therefore, there's a great deal of confusion about the whole thing. Now, Hades, and by the way, Hades, why they ever transliterated hell, I'll never know. Hell really has no connotation as far as the original languages of the Word of God are concerned. The first compartment of Hades in the heart of the earth is called paradise. Paradise or Abraham's bosom. It is defined as the place where all the Old Testament believers went after their physical death. Their interim life was spent there in an interim body until the resurrection of Christ, and they were transferred then to the third heaven. The two thieves on the cross, the two criminals actually is the corrected translation, one of them was hurling insults at the Lord, and then the other rebuked him in Luke 23 verse 40. But the other criminal answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not respect God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? In fact, we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But he has done nothing wrong." Then he kept on repeating as he looked up. This is the dying criminal. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He believed in his dying moments and as a result had eternal life. Paradise is the first compartment of Sheol or Hades. Paradise is the residence of all the Old Testament saints. We studied that in Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10. The whole concept there, if we had time, we would develop it, but we do not. The second compartment is called torments. This is the residence of unbelievers until the end of the millennium. There is a second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, and that's when, as it mistakenly says Revelation chapter 20, and hell delivered up its dead. It isn't hell at all, it's Hades, and this is the second resurrection, and the dead are unbelievers, and they are brought up in their resurrection to be judged at the great white throne and cast into the lake of fire called Gehenna and Tophet, all of which is mistranslated or transliterated. It can be a transliteration, has to be a translation, mistranslated hell. To say that there is no hell is incorrect. There are many, many different hells. And matter of fact, with a little bit of rationalization, if you've had a bad weekend, you could even talk about a hell on earth. And hell is a misnomer and rather confusing because there is eternal punishment for the unbeliever. There is eternal punishment for fallen angels. There are certain jails where fallen angels live at the present time, but are going to be released in the middle of the tribulation. What we are studying are the demon assault armies. Excuse me. And of course, all of these things have to be sorted out a little bit so that you can understand that where you find hell in the Bible, it simply represents something else, generally a part of Hades, though it does refer on certain occasions to the lake of fire. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, both death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire, but it's not death and hell, it's death and Hades, and it's a certain compartment of Hades. It is the part, compartment called torments, where all of the unbelievers go after physical death. They will be resurrected from torments in Hades. They will then go to the lake of fire forever. The third compartment is Tartarus, one we have studied in great detail. In Genesis chapter 6, it is the place of residence for all of those fallen angels, the ones, the demons, who were involved in the sexual invasion of planet Earth. Their purpose, of course, was to destroy the true humanity of Christ. We have spent a great deal of time on that subject, the Bani Ha Elohim. It is the fourth compartment that we want to note briefly, because the fourth compartment of Hades is called the Abyss. It is defined as the jail for demons who, for one reason or another, have been incarcerated since the human history began. This is the incorrigible prison. And of course, it is called in the Greek, as we have already noted, abusas. That's A-B-U-S-S-O-S, and it is transliterated abyss. And of course, unfortunately, again, it is called the deep in Luke 8:31 and other passages. It is called in our passage in the King James, the bottomless pit, which it isn't. The fact that the abyss is a part of Sheol, or Hades, is documented in Romans 10:7, which quotes Amos 9:2, and it brings together the Hebrew Sheol from Amos 9:2, and the Greek Hades is translated in Romans 10:7. Romans 10:7 says, "Who shall descend into the abyss?" For a complete study of this passage, of course, I refer you to Romans 10. When our Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with demon-possessed man in the Gadarene, which is across from Galilee, in the dialogue between Christ and the demons in Luke 8:30-31, Jesus said to the man, of course, the demons answered. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And the leader of the demons answered. He said, "Legion, for many demons have entered him." And they, the demons, begged him, Jesus Christ, repeatedly, not to order them to go to the abyss. So the abyss is the one dungeon they all want to avoid. And this demon army is being formed in that dungeon called the abyss. They are, I wouldn't say cooling their heels, perhaps heating them would be better. But they can't wait to get out and attack the human race. We're about to study that attack. So it is concluded from this passage that demons who violate certain rules of the historical end of the angelic conflict, of course, are banished to the abyss. They're put out of action temporarily. They are hors de combat. In the tribulation, demons will be released from the abyss. They will form the first demon assault army, and they have a leader, a general officer called Abaddon. And that is, he is the demon from the abyss who commands them. We will see him in detail when we get to Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. Now I think we've done about everything we can do for the moment except to get cracking on our subject. We are, again, in the middle of verse 2. We have gone this far with the passage. Then he, Satan, opened or unlocked the entrance, the shaft of the abyss. We have already noted that Satan is permitted to release his demon torture army because he can only do one thing with them, and that is use them against his own servants in the cosmic system. And the principle, Satan is an ungrateful master who rewards those believers and unbelievers in the cosmic system so long as it suits his purpose. But once Satan can no longer use those involved in the cosmic system, he has no sense of obligation, he has no sense of integrity, and therefore he will torture or destroy them, as illustrated in what is about to happen in the fifth and sixth trumpets. The shaft is the entrance or the exit to the great underworld prison, the dungeon we call the abyss. Once Satan is cast out of heaven, he sheds all hypocrisy, all self-righteousness. He shows his real colors in his pettiness, his vindictiveness, his implacability, which are all parts of his colossal arrogance. Satan has the greatest arrogance of any creature, both prehistorical angelic creatures and historical Homo sapien. We are about to observe then the phenomenon where arrogance tortures arrogance, followed by arrogance destroying arrogance. And we can learn a lesson from these demon invasions. To the extent that you possess arrogance in your life, you are self-destructive and you destroy those around you. We have seen that arrogance has no capacity for love, no capacity for happiness, no capacity for life or blessing. So preoccupation with self becomes a disaster to self as well as to all in the periphery. Arrogance then has no true sense of destiny, but is replaced by that ego colossus of destroying self and everything in the periphery. Satan seeks to destroy and defeat God in the angelic conflict, and therefore Satan is cast to the earth and given the key to the abyss. He immediately unlocks it and turns loose on the world of humanity the greatest all-time criminals of the demon world, which have now been formed into an assault army. Satan has no compunction as the ruler of this world in destroying his subjects who have served him faithfully in the cosmic system. We have noted the application to that in life. We have seen that when anyone is a boss or a commanding officer, an executive, a president or a vice president of some organization, and he is arrogant, he is lacking in loyalty or a sense of responsibility toward his subordinates, and do not expect him to ever be grateful for anything that you have done to help him succeed in his job. There will be no gratitude. Arrogance has no gratitude. We have noted this in great detail. Then he, Satan, opened or unlocked the entrance, the shaft of the abyss. Now that brings us to the connective conjunction chi, which is really a result conjunction here. Chi can be used in at least 9 different ways in the Greek. And this is a very rare use. Chi is simply using to connect the two phrases and to show a result relationship. And that's the way I'm going to translate instead of and, with the result that. And then we have the phrase, with the result that smoke went up or ascended from the shaft like the smoke of a giant furnace. We are not going to exegete every word. I have to do it for my studying, but we will only bring what is pertinent in this part of the book of Revelation. I may throw in a few hapax legomenus because this particular chapter is filled with them. Now, this smoke explains several verses related to the demon prisons in Hades. Remember, there in Hades, there are 2 areas where demons are imprisoned. The first is called Tartarus, and there is smoke in Tartarus. The second is called the Abyss, and there is smoke in the Abyss. And the description of this in 2 Peter 2:4, which says, "For if God himself did not spare the angels who sinned," those are the sons of God in Genesis 6:2, "but he incarcerated them in Tartarus with chains of darkness, keeping them for judgment." Please note, chains of darkness. This is, of course, the explanation of the smoke. Jude 6, "and the angels, fallen angels, sons of God," in Genesis 6, who did not keep their status quo but forsook their proper dwelling place. He has incarcerated them in eternal chains under thick darkness for the judgment of the great day. Notice again the phrase darkness. They were chained with darkness. With the release of this demon army, there is, of course, smoke coming out of the shaft of the abyss. And the effect of this smoke is described in terms of darkness in the next phrase. And we have a connective conjunction now. In fact, we have two of them to set up an alternative. We have chi, and we're going to translate that both and. So we're going to translate both the sun and the atmosphere became darkened. The word for sun, helios, still shining, but is not visible. That's helios. And the word for atmosphere is aer, which we pronounce air. Both the sun and the atmosphere were darkened. The air is passive indicative of the verb skotō, which looks like this in the Greek. S-K-O-T-O-O. And it means here to become dark. The ingressive aorist tense contemplates the action of the verb at its beginning. Once that shaft was open, smoke came out, and with the smoke, darkness began to spread over a certain locale of planet Earth. The passive voice, light from the sun and the atmosphere, plus the atmosphere receives the action of the verb. The indicative mood is declarative for the future reality of this phenomenon, resulting from the opening of the abyss. And with this, we have a prepositional phrase, ek plus the ablative of kapnos. That would be ek, E-K, plus kapnos, K-A-P-N-O-S, for the smoke, and phrear, which of course refers to that P-H-E-A-R. Or P-H-R-E-A-R, phrear. And it refers to the shaft because of the smoke from the shaft. The shaft is the ablative of source. The smoke from the shaft affects probably the troposphere, which is the first 6 miles up, and the stratosphere, which is up to 28 miles. And this cut off radiation from the sun and immersed planet Earth in a blackout. Very thick smoke and temporary darkness. Now, of course, the demons are used to the darkness. They brought it with them as a barrage to hide their advance and their attack. The darkness becomes the environment and the context for the attack of the first demon army, which has been imprisoned in the dungeon called the Abyss. We now have a translation. It sounds like this. Then he, Satan, unlocked the entrance or the shaft of the abyss, with the result that the smoke, like a thick smoke of a giant furnace, ascended or went up and out from that shaft. Both the sun, that is the radiation from the sun, and the atmosphere became dark because of the smoke from the shaft of the abyss. This smoke then is the barrage used by the attacking demon army. The description and the weapons of the demon army are described in verse 3. The King James puts it this way, "And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and upon them were and unto them were given power as scorpions of the earth have power." We are going to note two analogies. They are not scorpions and they are not locusts. These are analogous. And the function, the modus operandi of the locust on the one hand, and the function of the scorpion, on the other hand, are the best ways in which, in the ancient world, it was possible to describe the function of the first demon assault army. And from the smoke, we have the nominative plural akris. This is the Greek word for locust. That's A-K-R-I-S. And from the smoke, or behind the barrage, and it's in the plural, locusts, that is the first demon army, invaded the earth. The destruction of Nineveh, by the way, in the book of Nahum, is described in terms of a locust plague. So using a locust plague as an analogy for an overrunning army is used several times and therefore becomes a basis for helping us to understand the passage. Nahum chapter 3 verses 15 and 16. There Nineveh, that is the destruction of Nineveh, fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you, and then here's the analogy, like the locust does. You have increased your trade. They had great business prosperity in ancient Assyria. After all, they had not only discovered iron, one of the countries that had, but they had learned how to use iron in weapons. And they were one of the first countries to set up a tremendous arms trade. And, of course, businessmen went all over the world with their iron weapons. You have increased your business more than the stars of the heaven, and the creeping locust strips you and flies away. So even though they were having great business prosperity, they were going to be overrun by an army and destroyed. So the use of the word locust has a principle behind it. It always refers to invading armies when used as an analogy. Locusts invade the land and destroy crops. Therefore, they are analogous here to the demon army which invades planet Earth from the abyss. Locust is a term which applies to insects of the family, the Acridae, and which function in swarms and very destructive. The locust in this country is sometimes called a grasshopper, and a cicada are included in this category. But we're not talking about them. We're talking about the locust of Asia. The plague species exists in two phases. First, before they set up an attack on a country, they are solitary, and then they become gregarious. These are the two terms used for the locust involved in the plague species. Here the analogy begins. These demons are incarcerated in the abyss, and they are solitary. But as soon as Satan opens that shaft, they form up in status gregarious. That means they will be in ranks. Now, there is one difference between the literal locust and the demon locust army. The literal locust is described in Proverbs 30:27. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go in ranks. This locust army has a king, but they still function in ranks. In the solitary stage, of course, no one leads them. But in the gregarious stage, they march in ranks. Great armies of migrating locusts, they lay waste to countrysides all over the world at some time or another. In the evening, they descend from their flight, and they form an organized bivouac. In the morning, they ascend again, and if they do not find a place to feed, they fly in the direction of the wind. They travel in large numbers. That's the gregarious stage. They usually occupy a space of about 12 miles long by 5 miles wide. About 60 square miles of space is the normal space actually used for an invading locust army. When they travel, they convert day into night. Whenever the locusts form up and go into the air, their wings make an awesome sound, and they literally darken the sky around them. Nothing can stop the locusts. They will fill ditches. They dug, of course, to stop them. They will fill them with their bodies. They will smother fires lit to burn them. They pass over walls, enter doors and windows. In other words, they provide an excellent analogy for this invading demon army. Nothing is going to stop this demon army at the time of their invasion. And from the smoke, locusts, the first demon assault army from the abyss. And then we have the invading verb. The aorist active indicative of the verb ex erchomai, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be E-X-Z-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, ex erchomai. And it means to go out. Here it connotes invasion. And we're going to translate it. And from the smoke, they went out against the earth. That's literal. But we will simply translate it, they invaded. The constative aorist tense contemplates the locust invasion of the demon army in its entirety. The invasion of the first demon assault army from the abyss is gathered up into one entirety. The active voice, the first demon army from the abyss, produces the action of the verb, they invade planet earth. They are not permitted to do so until the middle of the tribulation. At the present time, Satan does not have that key, and he will not have that key until he is cast out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation. The indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of historical trend, a new trend without precedent in history. For the first time in all of history, beginning in the middle of the tribulation, demons are permitted to attack men. They are permitted to torture and to kill, as we will see. And from the smoke behind the barrage, the locusts, the demon army from the abyss, invaded the earth. And we now have the scorpion analogy, the nominative singular subject from the noun exousia, means either authority or power. It looks like this in the Greek. That would be exousia. And it can be used for authority. Here it means power. And power was given. The aorist passive indicative of didymi. Looks like this in the Greek. D-I-D-O-M-I. And with this we have the intensive pronoun autos in the plural, used as the third person personal pronoun and translated here to them. And power was given to them. Now, of course, we're talking about that demon army, the personnel of that first demon assault army. And then we have the comparative particle setting up the analogy, hosts, like H-O-S. And then the second part, explaining through analogy the function of this demon army, the nominative plural subject, scorpios, scorpions. That's the way it looks in the Greek. S-K-O-R-P-I-O-S. You haven't lived, of course, till you have been hunting, or I used to go looking for gold and hunting in Arizona, and you take your boots off, and if you leave them very long, you'll find a scorpion in them. You always shake your boots when you get out of your sleeping bag in the morning. Shake them good to shake the scorpions out. It isn't very pleasant if you put your boot on and there's a scorpion in there. And occasionally someone will do it and you can hear them holler from here all the way down the mountain. All right, and power was given to them like the scorpions have. The present active indicative of echo. That would be E-C-H-O. Well, the present tense is a perfective present. It denotes a fact which has come to be in the past but is emphasized as a present reality. Scorpions have a certain kind of power. The active voice, scorpions produce the action, and the declarative indicative mood is for a real analogy. Like the scorpions have power, and then the accusative direct object with the genitive of place gay on the earth. The scorpion is, by the way, strangely enough, is of the species Arachnidae, which means, of course, they belong to the spider family, actually. They are some 5 or 6 inches long. The venom apparatus of the scorpion is located, of course, in the tip of his tail. He has a 5-segmented tail, which is actually a part of his abdomen. We call it a tail. In reality, entomologists called an abdomen. There is a single sharp stinger at the end of 2 very small orifices in the tail. 2 relatively large venom glands feed those 2 openings. In the 7-inch African scorpion called the Pondinus imperator, the sting is huge, the venom is plentiful, and people very often die. The pincers up front, of course, are harmless. While people do die occasionally from a scorpion sting, they are generally very painful but not deadly, that is, in this country. The scorpion population is very dense around human habitation. The scorpion in the boot in the morning thing, of course, is an experience many have had. The scorpion in bed or in the sleeping bag at night is also an experience. The scorpion, by the way, is largely nocturnal. He spends his day hiding under stones, bark, in crevices of rocks, under dead leaves and rubbish. Don't forget to sweep up your leaves. And in fields, forests, dark basements, barns, deserted buildings, thatched roofs, these are some of the places the scorpion likes to spend the day. The sting of the less virulent scorpion is followed by a very, very sharp pain, and then local swelling and numbness. The sting of the neurotoxic type scorpion is similar to strychnine poisoning. Sharp pain, numbness, speech becomes difficult, a copious discharge of saliva, the patient becomes restless and breathing becomes difficult, and that's just the beginning. The point is that the scorpion sting is a very painful thing and is used in the analogy to torture here. Verse 3, and from that smoke behind the barrage, locusts, the first demon assault army, invaded the earth, and power was given to them, the personnel of the demon army, like the scorpions have power on the earth. In verses 4 and 5, we do have a divine restriction placed on the demon invasion. They are going to be restricted as to what they can do with their target. We will study the target because the target is going to be made up of people. And it is going to be made up of those who live in the cosmic system. And it's going to be made up of believers and unbelievers of the tribulation who live in the cosmic system. But in the meantime, several of these verses have to be cleared up with regard to the translation before we can get into any depth with interpretation. We have the target restriction in two areas. Verse 4, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, only those men which had not the seal of God in their foreheads. We have a mandate regarding vegetation. We have a mandate regarding people. The aorist passive indicative of the verb lego introduces the mandate, L-E-G-O. The aorist tense is a constative aorist contemplating the instructions in the entirety. The passive voice, the first demon army, receives the action of the verb, a mandate of restriction. They are restricted. The first army is restricted. The second demon army is not restricted. There are people who are protected from it. In fact, it's an army group of four armies. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of target restrictions. In other words, this demon army fights the way the United States Army had to fight in the Vietnam War, with two hands tied behind them and their feet tied. The dative plural indirect object of autos, the intensive pronoun, is used as a personal pronoun referring to the demon army. We'll translate it literally, and it was told to them, but that is not the way you translate it. That's literal. But this is an idiom, and it means they were instructed, they were commanded. And that's the way we'll translate it. And they were instructed, or they were commanded, that the conjunction hina, which looks like this, H-I-N-A, introduces a semi-final purpose clause, and is translated that with the future active indicative of the verb adikeo. That's A-D-I-K-E-O. And strangely enough, with the indicative, the negative may. You see, the negative for the indicative mood is u or uk. But here we have the negative may. A rather strange thing until explained. You see, this is not a declarative indicative, but a potential indicative. That they should not injure is the way we'll translate it. The nomic future tense is for a fact or performance which may be rightfully expected under the mandate from God. This is a semi-final or sub-final purpose clause. It denotes the direction of the action in the main verb toward a given result, which is anticipated by divine mandate. Translated, that means to you and to me that this first demon army is going to have certain restraint. It's going to torture people. In fact, torture them so badly that they will try to commit suicide. But there's an alternative to trying to commit suicide, and that is to accept Christ as personal Savior, or in the case of believers, to rebound and get out of the cosmic system. And 5 months of torture ought to be motivation enough for anyone. But we are going to see some very strange things about how pain often is a motivation going in the wrong direction. You know, it's amazing how people take pain and how they handle problems and how they handle their difficulties and their disaster. It either makes them worse or better, but it never leaves them the same. When you have a problem, when you have a disaster, when you have a difficulty, you are never going to be the same. You are going to come out of it worse or better, but you will never be the same person you were before. You may look, at least in part, the same, but you're not. And of course, the wonderful thing about disaster and adversity and pain and difficulty and problems is it gives us a fantastic opportunity for improvement. Now, some believers under disaster are motivated to improve. They rebound and get cracking again. Others turn very bitter and very sour, and eventually they get locked into the evil of the cosmic system. Well, that's more or less the concept we have here, the motivation concept from the sub-final purpose clause or the semi-final purpose clause. The active voice, the first demon army, is prohibited from destroying vegetation. Apparently, the demon army can be destructive not only with people but with things. If you've ever been to barroom brawl, I've been to a couple. It wasn't just people who got hurt, but a lot of other things, breaking of glass, taking a spittoon and bopping it over someone's head, tearing up chairs and tables. In fact, one of the first things you do if you ever get caught in the middle of one is to get under a table. And if you have a friend, the two of you ought to lift the table and go toward the exit. Now, I'd never get in the middle of a room and that where there's going to be any possibility of a brawl. Always get by the exits. By far, that's the best thing you can do. And always get under something, because the lights sometimes go out, things get pretty rough, and you need a covering over your head, and a table is the best thing. In fact, you should kind of check the table and see if it's really tough enough to handle it. That's your best bet. And don't feel like you're being foolish or being a coward. That's one of the smartest things to do, is to protect your head. You may want to think again tomorrow. You may want to use it again sometime. And of course, that's the concept. Any type of a real brawl not only means that people get their noses broken. I have no cartilage up here, as a matter of fact. And people sometimes get hurt badly and get a few scars here and there and something they can remember. But a lot of property gets damaged too. Now, there are two mandates on this demon army. They can't destroy vegetation. That's handled in another judgment, as we have seen. But in addition to that, they are not permitted to kill their targets. Torture only. And the reason they're given the mandate is because a demon can kill a human being very easily. Now, no demons are killing human beings at the present time. The only thing damage a demon can do is to possess someone else, and then they have to be the medium for the function of violence. And demons are very prone to violence. Violence is also a part of Satan's modus operandi. Just as the communists have discovered that the secret to attacking anyone is to use the Hegelian system. You have a thesis. The objective is to conquer the USA. And therefore you build up your military. The communists are building up their military. And then there is also another approach. They use antithesis. And that is, they use peace movements. and also to weaken us and to disarm us. So thesis plus antithesis equals synthesis, which is, of course, the conquest of the United States. Right now, the Russians are using this big peace push, and a lot of people over here are buying it very stupidly. And, of course, this is the way the demons operate, too. They have a thesis-antithesis type of modus operandi, and they are warned that they cannot, that they are limited to what they can do to the target. So we have the active voice of Adikeo, the first demon army, is prohibited by mandate from destroying vegetation and later on killing people. They can torture but not kill. This is the potential indicative of obligation. They are obligated to observe this mandate, which they do. And so that we translate, and they were instructed that they should not injure the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree. And of course, this is the function of the first trumpet judgment. The first trumpet judgment is not to be repeated by the demon assault. You remember the first trumpet judgment of Revelation chapter 8, verse 7? When it sounded, there followed a terrible supernatural thunderstorm, hail and fire, which had been mixed with blood, that is the blood of the tribulation of martyrs of Revelation 6. And if the supernatural thunderstorm was hurled to the earth, that's wind shear phenomenon or downburst, with the result that one-third of the land surface was destroyed by fire, both a third of the trees were burned up, plus the green grass. That is not to be repeated. And consequently, we have this particular mandate. They are not to destroy any more furniture, as it were. And you will note the negative may never goes with the indicative mood unless it's a potential indicative, as in the case of this particular verse. And they were instructed, ordered, commanded, that they should not injure the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree. Now this mandate keeps demons also from interfering with nature and the natural cycles ordained of God. We have already studied the weather machine that God has set up and how it is related to certain angelic functions in the College of Heralds. Furthermore, this mandate indicates that demons cannot argue or disobey the power of God. Therefore, these restrictions on the first demon assault army stand without contest or even a hint of disobedience. Furthermore, only God, who invented the cycles of nature and the weather machine, can interfere with them to administer discipline or judgment to the human race. This prerogative is not given to the demons. God does not trust demons to tamper with the cycles of nature. And just as God himself judges man through the destruction of nature in the first trumpet judgment, so he will continue the process himself in the plagues of the wine goblets, which we will study in Revelation 16. And when we get to wine goblet number 2, number 3, number 4, and number 5, we will see God will again use nature as a vehicle of judgment. While demons can perform extranatural and supernatural acts in the environment of planet Earth, they cannot control anything in planet Earth apart from divine permission. And divine permission is only given where it involves the perpetuation of the angelic conflict in human history. We've studied the principle, 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And then we have the elliptical use of two particles, I may. E-I, and our friend again, the negative may, which is usually used with the imperative, with participles, with the subjunctive. But here is the elliptical use, is a classical Greek or an Attic Greek idiom. It's used to describe the exception to the mandate. Certain people can be attacked. This is an exception to the previous mandate. And therefore, eidome in the Attic Greek is translated otherwise, just I may except. We must find a translation which, of course, connotes the exception. And that's the way we're going to translate it. Except the men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, they can attack Homo sapien, But there is one limitation. We have seen from Revelation chapter 7, verse 3 and following, that this refers to the tribulational evangelists. But it also applies to tribulational believers who will survive the tribulation with all of its horrors and historical adversity. These certain tribulational believers are fulfilling certain principles of spiritual advance that keep them out of the cosmic system. Remember, the target is believer and unbeliever in the cosmic system. But there is no permission to attack believers. For example, today, pardon me, madam, are you looking around for someone? We'll find them for you if you want to. Today, if you cannot be attacked if you're inside the divine dynasphere. The divine dynasphere is God's game plan for the church age. Inside the divine dynasphere, there's a wall of fire. In the cosmic system, there is no wall of fire for the believer. Now, there is no divine dynasphere in the tribulation, but there is the equivalent. And the main objective of believers in the tribulation and growing in grace is to stay out of the cosmic system, because demons are going to be permitted to do things in the tribulation that they have never been permitted to do before in all of human history. And to avoid being mugged by a demon, you have to stay out of the cosmic system in the tribulation. So it's not simply those who have the ceiling in the forehead who are protected, but there are tremendous number, thousands and thousands of believers in the tribulation who will not be attacked, who will be protected, who will be under the principle of the wall of fire. However, we should note that many believers are going to be tortured and later on killed by demons simply because they live in the cosmic system. And therefore, we have now verse 4 behind us, and it sounds like this. They were instructed, ordered, commanded, that they should not injure the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, except the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, they can attack any human being who does not protected by that seal. That would be the 144,000. And there's one other principle not stated, and that is believers who are growing in grace, who have put Bible doctrine first, and who are utilizing that doctrine to stay out of the cosmic system. At this point tomorrow morning at 10:30, we need to find out how these tribulational believers manage to stay out of the cosmic system. How do they avoid being the target for demons? We will begin that tomorrow with our study of verse 5. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.